Turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. We're just excited for what God wants to do, and God's speaking even as we're in the middle, right? And I feel like for us as a church, we're even in that middle moment right now. Like, we've moved to part of where God wants us to be, but we're not there yet. Just like the people of Israel, they've been set free from slavery, but they weren't quite all the way into the promised land. We're seeing them come into the promised land. In fact, last week we found out that they took over the southern area of the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And we saw that in Joshua chapter 10. And we saw one of the strangest and most amazing miracles in the Bible last week, if you remember, right? What we saw, though, through all of that is that God can take our dumbest mistakes, He can take our foolish decisions, He can take our ill-advised plans, and He can work them out in ways that bring Him glory and honor. He is good. And what we believe about God is that God, He is who created the world in 6 days. He designed everything that exists. He holds everything in the palm of His hands, and so He can do anything, anytime He wants, without asking permission from anyone, right? That's who our God is. In fact, speaking of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is who He is. And so in that amazing miracle we saw last week where God caused the sun to shine for like an extra maybe 24 hours, might have been a little less, but at least about another day, right? This amazing miracle so that Joshua and Israel could win the victory. What we see from that is God, we have a God who cares. God loves us. He cares for us. He's powerful enough to do anything that needs to be done in our lives, even when we're in those middle moments in our lives, when we're maybe confused, we're hurt, we're in pain, we're struggling, we're not even sure how to take the next step in life. God is there and He cares and He can do whatever is needed in that moment. And so when we're in the middle, we need to know this, that God has control over His creation. And so in Joshua's day, God made the sun to stand still, and He gave His people the victory. And on that dreadful Friday, when Jesus was on the cross and He died, the sun was in its place, but it refused to shine. It was on that day that He gave you and He gave me the victory. And that's a little recap of last week, and then we get into chapter 11 today. And again, we're just looking at what it means to be in the middle of life. And in this chapter, we see that Joshua and Israel are in battle. They're going to be in battle again here in chapter 11. And we're going to find that Joshua's victory here in all of this is going to set the stage for Jesus's victory in the future. See, one of the themes of Joshua is victorious living. And just as the Israelites are called to occupy the land that God had promised them, we are called as followers of Jesus, as Christians, to occupy Jesus. That we are in Christ. And there's an occupation that leads to rest. And there are reasons of being in the middle, or there are seasons when we are in the middle. But there are also seasons in our life when we're in rest. We have rest. And as Christians, really, we can kind of divide our lives into those two seasons, seasons of in the middle and seasons of rest. In Joshua chapter 10, what we saw was that Joshua destroys all of the people who are occupying the southern region of the promised land. They have taken over the southern land. In chapter 10, they've occupied now. They've come into and they're in the southern region. In this chapter, He's going to do battle with the people from the northern region of the land that was promised to them. And this chapter here describes the victory over the northern alliance who engage in what looks like this last-ditch effort to prevent Israel from occupying this land that God had promised them. And so this chapter, it shows us how the enemies will try to defeat us, what they will do, how they will try to defeat us, and how they will try to destroy us. And so in the northern area, there's this call to war from every known king in the area, in the region. They all band together to fight against Israel. And so the response to this is going to be astounding. The army is going to be mobilized with horses and chariots. Their number, according to verse 4 in chapter 11, is they are like the sand on the seashore. And then chapter 10 tells us, when we were looking at chapter 10, they were hiding out in caves. They had to find the enemy in the caves to root them out and win. In chapter 11, what we're going to see here is they're out in the open. They're not hiding. They're out in the open. And the reason that this is important for us is sometimes the battles that we fight are sneaky. The enemy's hiding, and so we have to uncover the enemy to destroy the enemy. Sometimes the enemy we fight, though, is right out in the open, not hiding one bit. And we'll talk about this here in just a minute. But let's look at verse 1. We're going to read down just a little bit from verse 1 in chapter 11. And it said, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphath-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all the kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, when we read that, we usually pass over all of those names that we have a hard time pronouncing, right? Like, oh yeah, we used to just skip right over that. But if you look at these names, and you look at the first two, Jabin, king of Hazor, and the name Jobab, what's interesting about these names are these are the kings who are in opposition to God. They are in opposition to the people of God. They're in opposition to the promises of God. And they are in opposition to the plan of God. Right? And so the name Jabin here, it actually means intelligent. Intelligent. The name Jobab means howler, like a person who screams. And I think both of these are very important for several different reasons, because it becomes a symbol and a type of things that stand in the opposition to the things of God, the people of God, the plans and the resources and the reasons of God, and the things of God for the reasons of their own, right? Like, we can see people today who are intelligent, who stand against the things of God. We can see people today who are like howlers, right? Screamers. You get on social media, you see this, and they're against the things of God. And then we have the name of the king of, or I guess the name of king of Shimron isn't mentioned here. And it's thought that this is Tel Shimron. And this is a place that's about 5 miles west of Nazareth. And the reason that this is important is that these are going to be the lands and the places that will be occupied by the people of Israel as the story of the Bible unfolds, right? We get to know these places. And so Joshua's victory here is going to set the stage for Jesus's victory. Joshua is going to occupy the land to fulfill the promises of the children of God and come into what God has called for them. But it's going to put into motion the people and places that you read about throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament. And so they come against Joshua and Israel. How big was this army that Joshua faced? Well, Josephus, who was a first century Israel historian, he says that the army was 300,000 foot soldiers, 300,000, and then they had 10,000 horsemen and 20,000 chariots. Now, do we know if his estimates are accurate? Honestly, we don't know for sure. We don't know how he got those, but we know for sure that this is the largest army that Israel has ever faced. Just think about battles. Think about what it takes to be in a battle. There's times when you have little battles. There's times when you have very large battles. And typically in our own lives, there is this largest battle, this really big battle that we are going to face. And it comes in different forms for different people. But this is what makes all of this so important here. What will Joshua do when he faces an enemy more powerful than he's ever faced before? What's he going to do here? Remember when Israel came, they get to Jericho. That's the first place, right? After they cross the promised land, or into the promised land. And God shows up in a supernatural way. He destroys the walls of this fortress of Jericho. They come crumbling down. And Israel wins. And after that, because of the sin of one person, of Achan, they have this crushing, defeated eye. It's this really small place. They didn't even send the whole army because it was so small, and they get destroyed. But after they deal with the sin in the camp, God gives them victory there in Ai. Last week we saw that the sun stood still in that last battle, right? It stood still for about maybe 24 hours so that they could finish the battle. Here in Joshua chapter 11, there isn't any mention of supernatural intervention from God. The only thing that we see here is that God gives according to his word. That's the only thing we see. All these other battles, we see all these great things that God does, amazing supernatural things, not in this one, not in the biggest battle that they face. And this is one of the challenges that we face. We so want a miracle to be the solution to what was going on in our lives, the hard thing, the thing that's happening in our lives right now. We want God to just do a miracle in it. And thank God, sometimes he does do miracles, right? He does come and he shows up powerfully in ways that we can't even explain. But then there are other times where all we have to go on is the character of God, his word, and the promises that he's made to us. And that's what carries us through those moments. And a lot of times in the middle, when we're not quite there yet, where we know we're supposed to be, where God has called us to be, that's all we have to go on, is the character of God, the word of God, and the promises that he made. And we got to hold on to those things. Paul tells us in Romans 15:4 that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Right? As we endure, knowing the God that we worship, knowing the God that we serve, knowing the God that is a part of our lives and in our life and lives within us as his people, that gives us strength to endure. And we know, and we should know at least, what the word of God says so that we can go on in hope, that we might have hope in our situation. But what's happening here with Joshua? Joshua and Israel are going to fight battles. They're going to have to engage the enemy. They're going to have to occupy the land that has been given to them. Right? This is the land God gave them, but they've got to go in there and take it. And what's taking place is Joshua is going to secure the land, and then each of their own tribes here are going to have to go in and occupy the space that's portioned out to them. And there's an opportunity to possess the land. Our Christian life is often called a battle or a struggle. And we have enemies that wage war against our souls, right? And so what are the enemies that we have? We've talked about these in the past, but let's look at them again, right? So the enemies that we have are the world, the flesh, and Satan. The world is that part of that's not yet submitted to God. We see out and around us. It's anything that's not yet submitted to God. Our flesh is that part of ourselves that we have not yet submitted to God. We have those things in our lives. And then we know Satan, right? The enemy. What do all these enemies have in common? They oppose God. They oppose God. The world, the flesh, and Satan. They oppose God. And so when you read Joshua and you read about all these battles that take place, and if you end up forgetting why the struggle is taking place, then you're going to miss something that's very important. You're going to miss something very important for your own life. And if you begin to think that your enemy is your friend, the Bible says that The world is at odds with God. The world is in opposition to God. And we like to think, well, Satan, maybe even if he exists, he's got bigger fish to fry than me. Who am I that he would be coming after me, right? And we think to ourselves that my flesh, it just loves me. That part of me that we haven't submitted to God, it loves me. It wants what's best for me. But we have to remember that the enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and Satan, they oppose God. They oppose the plans of God. They oppose the power of God in our lives. And we cannot take that lying down. They oppose the will and purposes of God. And so Paul reminds us that we don't battle against flesh and blood, right? We don't battle against people, but we battle against those principalities and powers, he says in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we're engaged in a spiritual struggle, but we're also given assurance of divine protection. And in the end, ultimate victory. God will win. He has already won the battle, and in the end for us, ultimate victory. We're also given assurance of this protection, right? God will protect us along the way. And so the battle that we wage on the inside of ourselves is described in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Here's a couple verses from Romans 7. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Drop down a couple verses to 23, and he says, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. And you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so there are two battlegrounds for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. It's the outside world and it's the inside world. Paul tells Timothy, his protege, he says, fight the good fight. He says, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus. And so here's what I want you to remember. And this is the hard thing, is that a lot of Christians often surrender to the enemy instead of opposing him. Sometimes as Christians, when we are faced with difficulty, we just find a way to give up. We don't want to do it. We don't want to do the work. We don't want to fight that way with the power of God, putting on the armor of God. We don't want to do that. We just rather give up a lot of times. But what we see with Joshua is he doesn't fight any defensive battles. Not a one. All his battles are offensive. And so we are given weapons and armor for our seasons of battle every single day, right? Joshua here is going to mount this offensive battle against all of these armies that have come together. And we've been given assurance in our season of battle. Look at verse 6 here in chapter 11. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over all of them, slain to Israel. Sorry. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now think about this. The largest, most intimidating, most devastating battle that they are about to fight, God says, you are going to win this battle, Joshua. You're going to win it. And so we will win the victory in our lives, ourselves, with God's strength. We will experience victory because we have a life and a friendship with Jesus. That's where the victory comes from. A life and a friendship with Jesus through faith in Him, knowing Him, following Him. Joshua is given assurance from God, and he's given instructions about what to do with their weapons and how to deal with all this stuff. And they are to be reduced to inoperative. Destroy them. And just like God gives Joshua the victory in the ultimate battle that they face, it gives us a sneak peek into the New Testament. The ultimate victory is going to come with Jesus. It comes with Jesus, and all the things that seem to set us back are going to be overcome in the end. The enemies that stand in the opposition of God are going to be confronted and defeated. Even death, our last enemy, is going to be overcome. And there's been supernatural intervention in these battles by God, but not here in this big giant one. And God says, I will deliver them all to you. I will deliver them all to you. And there may come a time in your life that the only thing that you're able to do is open up your Bible and read the promises. Only thing. I've got to trust God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust His Word. John 11 is a great one. It's a promise from Jesus. It says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so when you go through these moments, when you're in the middle and you just don't know what to do next, you open up your Bible, you read the promises, and you embrace them for yourself. And a lot of the promises that we read in the Bible, they have things that we are to do too. We don't just hold on to the promise and say, okay, good, but we got to make sure, what is God asking us to do in the midst of this promise, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Is it possible to trust God without a miracle happening in our lives? See, Christian sin can't be left hiding in the caves. They had to hunt them out in the caves, the last chapter. They'd be found and destroyed. Our sin can't be hidden in caves in our lives. Now, though, in the biggest battle that they've ever faced, it's going to take place out here in the open, in front of everybody. And the Bible tells us that we are to confess our sin, forsake our sin, and condemn the sin in our lives, right? We confess it, and we turn away from it. We don't go back to it. And for the Christian, for you to fight the battle, you are going to have to just surrender. And you're not going to surrender to the enemy, no. We're going to surrender to God, because to win, we surrender to our advocate, Jesus. We surrender to Him. Too many times we submit to the sin in our lives, or we try to rationalize the sin in our lives. And rationalizing is that plausible but untrue excuse for why we do what we do. Right? We find excuses to stay in our sin. Well, they did this, or this happened to me, or it's not really that big of a deal. We find ways to stay in our sin. And sometimes in our culture today, we find reasons to celebrate sin. We can't let it hide. We got to deal with it. Verse 7 here, chapter 11. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. So Joshua discovers, he finds out that they are going to attack them, and so what he does is he goes and he takes the offense towards them, the offensive battle toward them. He anticipates what they're going to do, and he defeats them before they have a chance to do it. I think that sounds a lot like Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what Satan was going to do and how he was going to try to deceive us, and Jesus stopped it. Then we read a little bit further, verse 8. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mizpah, if I said that right, and the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Now, why would God want him to destroy all these animals too? What's the point in that, right? In the ancient world, chariots were like heavy weapons in war. In many ways, in their times, the horses and chariots were really like tanks. They were big weapons. And so they were powerful weapons that you could use to great advantage if you had them, and especially if nobody else had them. And so these enemies against Israel have large numbers of soldiers. They have greater resources. They have better weapons, more powerful weapons. And God is making a point here that superior weaponry doesn't ensure victory and security. See, the thing that is going to ensure victory for the people of God is to believe the promises of God, to submit to God, and to obey God. That's what's going to bring victory. That right there. And so why would God ask Joshua to cripple the horses and burn the chariots? Why would he have him do that? People have trouble with this. Well, God doesn't want Israel to trust in the horses and chariots. As we see in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God wants them, and he wants us to trust in him, to hope in him, to believe in him, to follow him. Excuse me. And then it goes a little bit more. Verse 10. It says, at that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor was the head of all these kingdoms. And it goes on. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. And he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. So Joshua here did exactly what he was told to do, right? That's all he did. Whatever God told him to do, he did it. And this was by far the biggest city in the Promised Land. And this ensured for them that they would be able to occupy now the northern region of the land that God had promised them. And all of this that Joshua has done is a type and a picture of how we are to deal with sin in our own lives. We can't play games with sin. We can't accommodate it in our lives. We've got to root it out and get rid of it. It's got to be gone. With the power of God in our lives, we work through it to get rid of it. We can't play games with it. Can't accommodate it. And then we see, oops, I didn't mean to go there. We'll leave that up there. We'll get to this in a little bit. Look at verse 13 in chapter 11. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. So why did they just burn the one city? It's because the other cities could be occupied for them. Then it goes on, verse 14. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses. So Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the greatest clue here in how to experience victorious Christian living. Walking in joy and freedom in the promises of God, the promises of Jesus. It's that special reward that comes from being obedient. When we are obedient, God blesses. It's obedience that brings victory. Look at Romans 6. It's been up there, but let's read that. It says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We're a slave to something. No matter how many people want to say they're free and they can do whatever they want, we are a slave to something, whether it's either sin, which destroys our lives, or we are a slave to God and righteousness, and God blesses our lives, who loves us and takes care of us. There's no other option in this. And so giving ourselves and submitting ourselves to God is what brings the victory in our lives. And then you read, if you read down through 16 through 21, you find out the rest of the victory here. I'm not going to read that this morning, but that's the rest of the victory for Israel. Joshua took all this land. But in verse 18, it says, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Right, they'd won, but they had to root out the rest of them. And we see in the earlier passages here that this greatest battle was fought and won in one day with all those kings together. This big giant battle was fought and won in a day. Now, there are a series of battles that took a long, long time for them to win. How long? Well, the best estimate is that it took about 7 years to finish rooting out the rest of this and occupying the land. It took them another 7 years. So some victories are won right away, and some victories are slow, deliberate, maybe even painful. And there are some battles that you fight, you know, for days or for even years to come. You fight these things in your life. And this shows us that the enemies of God are hard, they're obstinate, they're stubborn. And you may wonder why it seems like you're in this constant battle with sin and hardships. Remember, we don't battle against flesh and blood. We don't battle against people, but we battle against the principalities and the powers. And the opposition may come from somebody you love or somebody that's near you, a neighbor around you, but those people aren't your enemy. We need to remember that our battle is against Satan and our flesh. And that's that part of us that's not yet submitted to God. And it talks about God hardening the hearts of these people so that they wouldn't be saved and that they would be destroyed. That seems pretty harsh, right? Doesn't seem fair. Like, God hardened their hearts so that they'd be destroyed and wouldn't be saved? Like, what's going on there? Did God harden their hearts? What happened? Well, I don't think that God hardened their hearts so that they couldn't be saved. I think it's evidence of the evil and unchanging heart that refuses to be saved. It's the same thing that you read when you read through Exodus and with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart, but it also says, so it tells us that he hardened his heart toward God, but it also tells us in there that God hardened his heart. What is it? Well, his heart was like mud or clay. Look at it this way. Mud and clay become hardened when it's exposed to the sun. When wax is exposed to the sun, it melts. And so, are there wicked, evil, sinful people who refuse to repent and surrender to God? And I want to be very careful here because as Christians, for us, as followers of Jesus, our hearts at one time were evil, were wicked, and against God. And so, what was it that allowed our hearts to experience God's grace? We are saved by grace, by the gift of God through faith. That's what saved us. Now remember these nations here. These are people who rejected God. They didn't want God. They denied the plan of God. In fact, they opposed the plan of God and the purposes of God. They wouldn't submit to the grace of God when God offered it to them. And so when they met the grace of God, their hearts were hardened toward God instead of softened toward God. And then in verse 22, it goes a little bit more. It says, no Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. Now, these people here were a race of giants. They were the people at the spies when they went into the promised land to spy it way before. And when Joshua and Caleb were one of those spies, they were two of the 12. The 10 said, when they saw these people, there's no way that we can go into that promised land and take it. We can't fight them. We're like grasshoppers to them. And it's what kept them wandering in the desert for 40 years. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they came back and said, no, you guys are wrong. We can do this with God's strength. We can go in there and take them. Well, here, Joshua overcomes them. At least some of them. The rest of them move out, and they go to these cities that are mentioned there, and they remained actually a stronghold and a persistent source of antagonism and pain in the future for the generations of Israel. But this is one of those areas that probably would serve as a disappointment for Joshua and Israel at the moment. The people aren't completely rooted out. And it goes on in verse 23. It says, so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war. So Joshua and the army secure the land, but the people are going to have to go in and occupy it. And if you read a lot of what's left in Joshua, that's really what you see. And it tells you what places they go. And a lot of what's left in the book of Joshua is where the different tribes end up, their places. And so what's the result of Joshua's persistent an obedient engagement of the enemy? It's victory. They win the victory. And what kind of victory do they win? Well, it's the kind that results in the possession of their inheritance, what God had promised them. What's the fruit of their obedience? It's rest. It's rest. They find rest. For Israel, it's a rest from war. For us as followers of Jesus, it's a different kind of way of thinking about it. And so, What is it for us as followers of Jesus? Is it a rest from our battle against the flesh and Satan? No, that's not what this is. We rest against the antagonism and the battle as unbelievers against God. Before we gave our lives to God, to Jesus, in faith, we were enemies. We were against God. And so when Jesus comes into our lives and we occupy Jesus, we are in Jesus through faith, the battle is over and we enter into this rest. What kind of rest? Well, it's a rest where you begin to understand something. Like maybe in the past, or have you ever been terrified because of the sin or the vices that you were had in your life, they were destroying you. You were like so worried about these things. Those things were hurting you. Everything imaginable sin could do was doing to you. Well, there's a rest, and it's a rest from guilt. A rest in knowing that you are a son or a daughter of God. There's a rest in knowing that Jesus is the satisfying solution to all of the pain and the problems that you have in your life, that Jesus is a solution to it. Now remember, Joshua's battles have been offensive, not defensive. And Joshua doesn't dig in trenches or build fortified defense structures. What he does is he employs open field warfare. And when Joshua learns that there's an attack about to take place, well, he goes and he meets them. He anticipates that attack and goes on the offense and defeats them suddenly and completely. And this is why I think that the New Testament tells us that Jesus made an open display of Satan, right? At the cross of Calvary, in front of everybody, Jesus defeated Satan. Why does Joshua go forward and attack and occupy this land? Why does he do this? It's because that's where those were his orders. That's what God told him to do. What are your orders? What are your orders? What has Jesus asked you to do? Surprisingly, the commands of God are really simple. Our orders are to love the Lord your God and to love people. Right? Your neighbor, those around you. Love each other. And then before Jesus ascended into heaven, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I taught you. And know, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, the strongest criticism that Joshua receives is his unfailing commitment to render the enemy destroyed. People have trouble with this. Some people do. That's what even some Bible scholars have problems with about these passages. Like, did you see what Joshua did? He killed all those people and he was cruel to all those horses. Why would Joshua do that? Well, he was just following orders from God. He's being obedient to God. And it might be hard to believe, but that's the way that Jesus deals with sin in our lives. He died on the cross for all of our sins. And what about the person, though, that rejects Jesus, rejects his love, and rejects his sacrifice? And they say, well, you know, I don't need Jesus. I can save myself. I don't need anything else. I can do it myself. Well, the Bible says that there's a fearful judgment that awaits them. And so the key to Joshua's victory is complete obedience to God. Joshua said, I'm going to do everything that I'm told to do. In the New Testament, what do we hear from Jesus, right? He said he did everything that the Father asked him to do. It's what he did. Jesus is the one who will deal catastrophically with sin. God won't tolerate sin indefinitely. Sin has to be dealt with, and we need to humble ourselves before God, confess our sin, and then turn from it. We need to remember grace. We need to remember mercy. We need to remember God's love for us, but we turn from that. And so this Joshua that we're reading about here in the book of Joshua will conquer this land, but this Joshua, Jesus, if you look in the Hebrew, they're spelled the same way. Our Joshua will forever conquer the problem of sin and become the lover and the occupier of our soul. And so we fight the enemies that are in hiding, and we fight the enemies that come out in the open. And we do it with the armor of God as we put it on daily, the scriptures tell us. And we do it with the power and the strength of God's word and God's presence in our lives, the Holy Spirit. Would you bow your heads this morning? What are you dealing with today? Do you feel like the enemy is out in the open attacking you? Or do you feel like you're dealing with things that are hidden in caves in your life right now, and you got to go in there and root them out with the power of God? Is there sin in your life that needs to be dealt with today? Know that Jesus has won the victory. And the solution to all of this is that we surrender to our advocate, Jesus. We come to Him and we obey Him. We follow Him. We trust Him. What do you need today? What is the Holy Spirit leading in your life today? Let's not leave this place without dealing with what God is speaking to us this morning. And then we can go forth in hope and joy, and we can even go in that rest. And so as our musicians play, they may not sing a song for you, but we're going to try to save Ann's voice a little bit. But as they play, will you take a moment to pray this morning? If you need to go and confess to someone, say, yeah, I'm struggling with this, you can do that this morning. If you need encouragement from somebody, you need help from somebody, go to them. But let's take a moment and deal with the things that are in our lives, the things that are out in the open, and the things that are hidden in caves. Would you take a moment to pray, and then we'll wrap this up in just a little bit.